Continuing in our short series on discovering Christ in the Old Testament, and this is part two. And of course, it's a wonderful subject to think about, learning to see Christ in all of Scripture. Well, have you ever wished you could have listened into some important conversation? Well, I wish I would have been able to hear what Jesus said to these disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke chapter 24. He gives to them a gripping, enlightening Bible study on how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him and his work. In your Bibles, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, you remember I mentioned this last week, we see Jesus talking to them, and it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on, he met with his disciples and he ate with them." And again, he uses the Old Testament scriptures to speak of himself in verse 44 to verse 47 of Luke 24. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And you listen to the testimony of those Emmaus disciples in verse 32. When they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let me ask you the question, when last did your heart burn with a love and devotion to Jesus Christ as you studied the scriptures? I wonder if the reason why we are not so excited by a Bible reading is because we are failing to see Christ in them. Perhaps you follow a Bible reading plan, and that is wonderful if you do. I wish every Christian had a Bible reading plan that you were following. But as you work your way through these chapters and parts of Scripture in the Bible, do you grow to see Christ? Is your heart growing in a deeper love for Him? As we come to our Bibles each day, we should be praying, "Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I may see Jesus." It's that lovely modern song that goes like this, and it's typically sung before the preaching of the word. And it says, "Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth." And then the chorus goes, "Show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching," or we could say the reading of your word, "until every heart," or "until my heart confesses Christ is Lord." What is your goal as a Christian man, or Christian woman, or Christian child? Is it to know Christ? Is it to grow in a deeper knowledge of Christ? Is it to become more like Christ? Is it to see more of the glory of Christ in his word? Well, this certainly was Paul's desire. We saw in Philippians 3, who wanted to know the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ the Lord. And we should desire to know something of his greatness, more and more of it, as we study his word prayerfully. And as we look to the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts that we may see Jesus through the eye of faith. Yesterday I was traveling on the Krugersdorp Highway coming back, and some of you may have seen that billboard. It's obviously a Christian who's put it up there, and it says this: "Do you know the Holy Spirit? Ask Jesus." Now that's actually got it the wrong way around. I don't know if you know that. It should be the other way around. It should be: "Do you know Jesus? Ask the Holy Spirit." That's how it should be. And why do I say that? Because the role of the Holy Spirit is to show us Christ. It's to glorify Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And again, in John chapter 16, in verse 14, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus said, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The problem in the church today is that we've lost sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. We focus on anything and everything but on Jesus. Now, the purpose of this little mini-series, if you like, is to at least stir up something within our hearts that we would desire to know more and more about Jesus. Now, as we reflect on a few passages in the Old Testament that foreshadow Christ, I want to give you just a short introduction to the study of what we call types in Scripture. The word type means impression or figure or symbol or emblem. Now, when it comes to types in the Old Testament, we're thinking of pictures, images that point to Jesus Christ. David Murray defined types in this way. A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work. So there in the Old Testament, God has put these patterns, these pictures that some way point us to Jesus Christ. Pointed the Old Testament believers to Jesus Christ. We can think of a few perhaps well-known examples, like Melchizedek, that Abraham met in Genesis 14 after he had conquered the Canaanite kings. He pointed to the coming Savior, to Jesus Christ, who we read about in the letter to the Hebrews, that he is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We think of the Passover lamb, which I'll come to shortly, which pictured the coming Redeemer who would make atonement for sin. Now that's perhaps some of the more obvious ones, but there are many in the Old Testament that foreshadow the coming of Christ. Now, for sure, the saints in the Old Testament did not have the big picture in detail. But it's very important that we understand they did see Christ from afar. God was pleased to reveal Christ in a number of types in the Old Testament. These types could be, as I said, events or places or people or things that pictured or symbolized the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God wanted his people to remember, yes, firstly, their need of redemption, but also to look ahead to the coming Messiah. So what's very important for us to understand is this. You must not think that the Old Testament saints were saved in a different way to us today. Salvation, remember, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in who? Christ alone. So while we look back at the person and work of Christ, while we remember the work that he did, who he is, we believe and are saved. The Old Testament believers, they looked forward to his coming and to his redeeming work. They didn't see everything in detail, but they did see something, especially in these pictures that God put in the Old Testament. Even Jesus said this of Abraham in John chapter 8 and verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw Christ. He knew about the promised seed that was to come, who would defeat the seed of the serpent, Satan. He saw something of Christ in that account where he is asked to sacrifice Isaac, and of course God spares Isaac, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and this ram serves as a substitute for his son Isaac. And he calls the name of the Lord Jehovah Jireh, the Lord God will provide. And he's thinking ahead of redemption, of the Messiah. So the gospel runs through the whole of Scripture. It was communicated in the Old Testament through these types or pictures. And this is what makes the reading of the Old Testament so exciting. I hope it is to you, or I hope it will be to you. Because you see these pictures, these shadows of the gospel and God's great redemptive purpose in Christ. It's thrilling. I mean, if these disciples on the road to Emmaus had their hearts burning as Jesus opened up the Old Testament scriptures, surely we can expect the same thing as we ask the Holy Spirit to give us a deeper understanding of the person and work of Christ as it is unfolded throughout Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. Of course, we must be careful of reading into the text what is not there. So, for example, Rahab's red scarlet cord, remember, Jericho, that she hung out the window for the people of Israel to see, to know that they mustn't go into that particular house and kill the inhabitants of that house. It does not, it's not a symbol of the blood of Christ. You know, some have tried to say that, but it's not. It was a symbol of her faith in God, yes. It was a sign to the people of Israel not to go in and slaughter that family. So we must be careful of reading something into the text that is not there. When we talk of types, we are usually looking at Old Testament truths that are further explained in the New Testament. And so these types shed gospel light in the Old Testament, but they reach their full brightness in the New Testament. Now, for the purpose of this message, I will just refer to a few types in the Old Testament, of which there are many. But my goal is to show you how exciting and rewarding this kind of study is. And furthermore, I hope that this will strengthen your faith in our God who inspired the Scriptures and who wove together the gospel story so beautifully for us in the Bible. And so I hope it will inspire you to read the Bible, to search the Scriptures with this goal in mind. Lord, I want to see Jesus. Well, let me pick out four types for you and briefly consider them with you. First of all, there's Noah and the Ark. Now, what does the account of Noah and the Ark teach us? Well, at first glance, you might think that it teaches us about the depravity of the human heart. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6. God was grieved that he had made man. He saw the utter wickedness of man's heart, the deceitfulness of his heart, the bloodshed, the murder, the violence that ran rampant all over the world. So it shows us the depravity of man. Also shows us God's wrath against wickedness. Shows us, of course, God's grace in saving Noah and his sons and their wives. 8 in total. Don't believe the movies, by the way. 8 in total. These modern-day movies that depict and twist things. And there were 8 in total. Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, from whom the nations of the earth would be descended. But the question is, how is Christ typified in this event? What did God want his people to understand about salvation from this event? Well, for sure, it was a picture of the coming judgment, the final judgment, and Jesus pointed this out in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, where he said, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they ran away until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So it serves an illustration of the swiftness, the suddenness of the judgment of God that is going to come upon this whole world. But more than that, it does picture Christ. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's have a look and see how this briefly would point to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 to 20. We read there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that," notice these words, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 persons, "were brought safely through water." So he speaks there of Christ, who through Noah preached to those who perished in the flood when they were still alive on earth and who are now awaiting the final judgment day. But the point that I want to highlight there is that it speaks in verse 20 of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Compare that with what he's just said about Christ, who suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. So Christ there and the ark, there's a picture of the refuge and the safety we find in Jesus Christ and him bringing us safely to God. The floods of judgment having fallen upon him on the cross of Calvary, and we being delivered and brought to God and to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in this sense, Noah and the ark will point forward to Christ, and the ark speaking of the refuge and the safety we find in Jesus Christ from the judgment of God upon sin and wickedness. Or let's think about Jacob's ladder, the second type I want to draw your attention to. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, the whole account, I'm not going to read everything for the sake of time, but from verse 10 to verse 22, the context here is that Jacob has had to flee his home. Esau wants to kill him because he has stolen the blessing, the birthright, and he's making his way to his uncle Laban. And en route in a certain place at night, he prepares to get some rest, and he takes a stone to put under his head as a pillow. Don't complain about hard pillows, and I'm one that does. Think of poor old Jacob that had to use a stone out there for a pillow. But he falls asleep, and there's this dream that he has, and a ladder that is set on the earth but reaches to the heaven. And there's these angels of God ascending and descending on it. We see in verse 13, he says, we read, "And behold, the Lord stood above it," or that could also be translated beside him, above it or beside him. "And the Lord gives him a promise and tells him that he would give the land on which he's lying." In verse 16 and 17, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? There is none, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So what would this teach Jacob, and in fact the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, it would say that the God who is in heaven will communicate with man. That there is a bridge or a ladder between heaven and earth. That there are these angels and ascending and descending on it. It's like some holy stairway bridging the gap between heaven and earth. But the question is, well, who could this be referring to? Well, surely to the people of Israel, this would have reminded them of God's grace, his willingness to condescend, to come down to man, to communicate with man. But to the earnest inquirer, this ladder reaching right to heaven, this way leading to glory, what was that about? Well, Jesus does not hesitate to tell Nathanael what it's about. And I wonder whether Nathanael, when the Lord called him, summoned for him to come, was not meditating this particular verse or text. Because here, when Nathanael comes to Jesus, in John chapter 1 and verse 51, we read, "And he said to him," Jesus saying to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on" who? "The Son of Man." Jesus is the ladder or the way to heaven. It is through Christ that we have access into the presence of God. So this ladder points to Christ. Or take the third type that I want us to think about, and that is the Passover lamb. We know the context of the Passover lamb. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God had commanded Pharaoh to release Israel, but he refused again and again, despite numerous plagues and judgments that God sent on Egypt. And here is one final plague And this time, Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go. And this final plague, the angel of the Lord would pass through Egypt and he would strike down the firstborn of every family, of man and beast. But for the people of Israel to escape this judgment, they needed to do something. And they were instructed to take a lamb for each household. It would be on the 10th day of the first month, their first month, our April. The lamb was to be without blemish, a male, a year old. The lamb was to be, as it were, in the prime of its life. It was to be kept alive until the 14th day, and then it would be slain at twilight as the sun is busy going down, and blood would be sprinkled on the lintels and the doorposts of the house. The lamb would then be roasted and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were to eat it with their belts fastened and sandals on their feet, indicating their readiness to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. And we read that on that Passover night, the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, striking down the firstborn of man and beast. But of course, when the angel of the Lord came to the house of the Israelites, he saw the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, and he passed over. Judgment did not fall upon their homes. Why? Because of the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. So, what did this passage teach the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, it taught them that God's anger against sin is severe. The wages of sin is death. Also taught them that God's anger can be turned away through the blood of a substitute that had to be blameless and innocent. Furthermore, it taught them that God grants safety to those who are sheltered under the blood. It would have also taught them that God's salvation redeems from slavery, because it would be that very night when they would be led out of Israel, out of Egypt, from bondage to slavery. Now, in the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Apostle John, remember, in John 1, verse 29 and verse 36, referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So while the Passover redeemed Israel from physical bondage in Egypt, Christ, the true Passover Lamb, redeems us from spiritual bondage to sin and Satan. And it is through applying the blood of Christ to the doors of your heart through faith that the judgment of God passes over you. And why is that? Because the judgment of God has already fallen upon Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of this earth. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, Peter says that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's so much more we could say about this passage. There's lots more we could point out as to how this passage looks to the gospel. But I trust that you can see here how beautiful this is. How wonderful. Christ, our Passover lamb. The Old Testament believers did have the gospel, just in picture form. But let's look at one more type. The tabernacle. God told Moses to construct this tabernacle. And the tabernacle is full of symbolism pointing to Jesus Christ. You remember how the tabernacle had to be constructed? There was basically two main sections in the tabernacle. Of course, there was the outer courtyard. Then there was the tabernacle, the tent with the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place, the high priest could go in there once a year only. Not at any time. Separated by this thick curtain that divided that most holy place from the holy place. And within that most holy place would be that golden ark with the cherubim and the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Then in the holy place, outside the most holy place, would be the table with showbread on and the candlestick and the altar of incense. Then moving out into the courtyard, there would have been the bronze altar where the sacrifices were placed, and then the basin in which the priests washed before and after serving. Now, what did this teach Israel? Well, it taught them this, that if God was to dwell in their midst, they needed their sin atoned for. God was holy. And this tabernacle symbolized his presence with his people. It was always erected in the middle of the camp. They needed to know that God was in their midst. But they could not just approach him any way they liked. They needed these priests to mediate for them. And so they would bring their animals to sacrifice to the priests, and the priest, or the worshiper, would lay their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal. They would confess their sin, signifying the transference of their sin upon that animal that would then be slain. And the blood, of course, would be sprinkled or poured out at the base of the altar, and the sacrificial animal burnt on the bronze altar. And there were various kinds of sacrifices. You can read about in the book of Leviticus. There were the sin offering and the guilt offering and the peace offering and the fellowship offering and the grain offering. You could spend some time studying each and every one of them. But they really reminded the worshiper of the need for reconciliation with God, the need for fellowship with God, the need for peace with God, which could be obtained. They were reminded them too of God's provision for them, of his love for them, that he was willing to be reconciled with them through the blood of the sacrifice. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make the sacrifices required, and then, as I mentioned, take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to do this year after year. But all these sacrifices were pointing the people forward to a day when the Messiah would come and deal with sin once and for all. And here we need to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. So if you want to turn with me there, you can just have a look at a few verses to see how these sacrifices point to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, the first few verses speak about the tent or the tabernacle and the various elements in the tabernacle. And then you come to verse 6. We read, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." That's the holy place. "But into the second," that's the most holy place, "only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened up as long as the first section is still standing." Notice this next part, "which is symbolic for the present age." They were symbols pointing forward to the coming gospel age. Goes on to say, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation," which was then, after Jesus Christ had come. Notice verse 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the tabernacle pointed, was a picture, pattern of glory, right? I mean, you think of the ark, symbolizing the throne of God, and the cherubim, those figures of cherubim, the angelic creatures in glory above. And what this is saying is that Christ hasn't gone into this earthly tabernacle. He's ascended to heaven itself, having made atonement for our sin with his blood. And the way has been opened up for us to now approach this holy God through Christ. And I want to point out that so too, the tent, the curtain in the tabernacle pointed to Christ. I don't know if you knew that, because Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," that's heaven, glory, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through what? The curtain that is through his flesh. When he suffered, when he died and bled on the cross, when he yielded his life for the atonement of sin, what happened to that temple curtain? It tore in two. The way has been opened up for us through the death of Christ to approach this holy, great, and glorious God. We could go on, considering how the various items in the tabernacle preach the gospel in one way or another. But I think, however, that it is important for us to recognize that the Old Testament believers were not kept in the darkness as to the gospel. They saw it in pictures or these types. And through the course of history, God gave more and more types and promises and prophecies, further explaining and elaborating on the great plan of redemption. So I suppose we could say, if I could use a simple illustration, that they were, as it were, in the Old Testament, like children with a picture book, seeing perhaps a picture of an aeroplane, but they've never been to an airport, or seeing a picture of a ship, but they've never been to a dock. But they're looking at these pictures. They have an idea. They haven't yet seen it fully. We, of course, have the glorious privilege of being able to see the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, his first coming, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead. Oh, how wonderful is this gospel of redemption. Now, we do not have time to go into all the types that there are, but they certainly make a fascinating, an exciting study of the Old Testament. You think about the rock that was struck by Moses in the wilderness, the rock being a type of Christ who was struck and from whom the water of life flows. We can think of the manna that was given to the people of Israel in the wilderness, pointing to Jesus as the true bread from heaven. And Jesus referred to this in John chapter 6 as he being the bread of life, of which you can eat, of which you will never hunger. You think of the account of Israel and the bronze serpent. Remember when Israel were grumbling and complaining and God sends these poisonous serpents in the camp and they're biting them and some of them are dying. And God tells Moses to, when they cry out for help, God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. And as the people looked at that bronze serpent in faith, they were healed. And Jesus refers to this as speaking of him being raised up on the cross, that all who look to him might be healed and forgiven. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And you can think of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those were all anointed offices. Messiah means anointed one, and Christ fulfills all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jonah, the three nights that he spent in the belly of the fish, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 12, verse 40, that they speak of his burial and resurrection. Jerusalem points to heaven, the place where God dwells and where we approach as we worship him in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, where we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Of course, the blood of Abel cried out for justice. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy. The point that needs to be made in all of this is that God has not hidden the gospel in some small corner in the scriptures. From Genesis through to Revelation, the gospel is plainly seen, presented in types, in promises, in prophecies, and in the coming of Jesus Christ who fulfills the Old Testament scripture. Now, how must this affect us? Well, firstly, Perhaps I'm underlining some of the things I said last week, but our faith ought to be strengthened as we see how all of Scripture points to Jesus as the Christ. Let me remind you that Jesus is not some random religious figure in the pages of history. He's the promised seed of the woman. He's the Messiah. He's the one who sits on David's throne as the true king, as the messianic king, as the savior of sinners, as the bridegroom of the bride, his church, as the shepherd of his people, as the rock of our salvation, as the Lamb of God who was pierced for our transgressions and made atonement for our sins, as the bread of heaven who feeds our souls, as the light of the world who delivers us from darkness and through whom we become children of God. Our hearts ought to leap with joy at the thought of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. But more than that, we ought to resolve not to neglect the Word of God, but prayerfully go to it and say, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Read the Bible as a botanist who finds himself in a field of rare, exquisite, beautiful flowers. Can you imagine his excitement? Never seen them before. Discovers them. These flowers he's never seen, and he's drawing pictures and making notes. And so it is, as we read the Scriptures, we come to search for that pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when we see him, our hearts leap for joy. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, love the Word of God. Delight in the Word of God. Dig into the Word of God and look for Jesus. And if you have not yet put your faith and trust in him, why not? Why? The Scriptures is God's Word to us. And it tells you to look to Christ if you would be saved. It tells you that all of us as a human race have fallen in sin and we are under God's wrath. And unless the blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is sprinkled upon our guilty souls, the angel of death will strike. And when he strikes, there is no second chance. There is eternal separation between the souls of the damned and between the God of glory whom they have rebelled against. And so Scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you are not yet saved, if you are living in sin, if you are a stranger to God, then God calls you this day to repent of your sin, to confess your sin before him, to acknowledge that he is God and holy and that he is just and righteous, to condemn you, but to also acknowledge that he is a gracious, merciful God who has provided the only Savior in his beloved Son, who gave his very life for sinners like us on a cross at Calvary. That whoever looks to him and believes in him might be forgiven and healed and delivered from their bondage to sin and set free to follow and worship Christ and to live forever in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So look and believe in him. Today is the day of salvation. Well, may God open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see Jesus in his word through the eye of faith. And so to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to him be all the glory, praise, and honor. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do bow before you, worship you as the God of glory, the God of glory who has loved us and sent your beloved Son into this world to save sinners like us. And how we thank you that from the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, you had already, even before the foundations of the earth was laid, already had a plan to save a vast number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And how we thank you that you promised to send your Son, and you have done just that. You have been faithful to that promise, despite the rebellion of Israel. Yet you sent your Son, and he came to do what we could not do, to suffer and bleed and die in our stead, to make atonement for our sin, that we might not have to suffer your judgment, but might be forgiven of our sin and might be able to approach you and to be reconciled to you. Thank you that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that he is the exalted one, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. May we delight in Him. May we rejoice in Him. And to anyone who has not yet looked to Him today, grant that You, through Your Spirit, would work in their hearts. They would see their need of Christ. They would see their sin. They would come to Him, trust in Him, that they might believe and be saved. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with a benediction. Lord, we thank You that these words are the words of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.